When you hear my subject, you may wonder if there is in fact a relationship. I'm not going to be speaking about crowns. I am going to be speaking with the Lord's help about the cross. And of course, there's a great relationship between the cross and the crown. But I would like to read with you, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening. And we'll read from verse 17. Now you understand Paul distinguishing the matter of baptism. He is not demeaning the ordinance of baptism. He is simply stating that who baptizes you is not the important thing, but who died for you. And so he calls on the Christians at Corinth not to be divided over the men who have had an influence for God in their lives, because there was only one who ever died for them. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. To please God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. I used to get a little magazine sent to me by my father-in-law. It was sent around to, I suppose, mostly men in the business community and encouraging them in motivation and that sort of thing. And there was a little story in there on one occasion, obviously a fabrication, but it was announced that the devil was going out of business and was offering all his tools for sale. And so they arrived on the night of the sale, and lying on the table, there were his tools attractively displayed: malice, hatred, envy, jealousy, sensuality, deceit, and each was marked with its own price. To one side lay a harmless-looking wedge, and it had the highest price of them all. And someone asked the devil and said, "Well, what's this one?" Oh, he said, "That's discouragement." "Well, why have you priced that one so high?" Oh, he says, "That's done more damage than all of the others put together." Now, I know it's true in the Christian's experience that the enemy is constantly seeking to discourage us, to rob us of that joy that marks out the life of the believer in touch with God, because he knows that he can't rob us of our salvation, but if he can rob us of the joy of it, he'll have us where he wants us. We'll become ineffective witnesses. We won't enjoy reading our Bible. We'll be afraid that, well, the next time we read it, we'd get poked again. And we're already convicted enough. And yet, it seems in many Christians' lives, as I travel around the country, sometimes we get a bit tough on the Christians and start whipping them. But I find more and more, as I look into my own heart, let alone at anyone else, that this great discouragement that has swept across us maybe because we have lost sight of the cross. And so over our studies together, the Lord helping me, I would like to look at six passages of Scripture in the New Testament that bring before us the cross. I'd like to think this evening about the preaching of the cross, and then the offense of the cross, and then glorying in the cross, boasting in it, and then Philippians 2, the death of the cross, and Colossians 1, the peace that he made through his cross, and then in Hebrews 12, enduring the cross. Hymn writer Robert Robinson, who is the author of the great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, slipped into sin, not in any gross outward way, but as we often do, little by little. Sin encroached upon his life until he had lost the joy of his salvation, and he was restless. He had tried in his own energy to set the thing right, and had got up again and fallen down again and got up again and fallen down again until his poor spiritual knees were so bruised he just couldn't face it again. And so he decided he'd do a little traveling. And as he was sitting in the train one afternoon, looking out the window absent-mindedly, a young lady sat down beside him and she began to speak to him. And she began to speak about the Lord. He tried to put her off. But she drew him into the conversation, and it wasn't long until it was evident that Mr. Robinson was quite familiar with the Scriptures and with the Lord. She said, listen to this. I was just reading this. It might help you. And she began to quote to him one of his own poems. The man began to weep. I'm the man who wrote that hymn many years ago, he said. I'd give anything to experience the joy that I had then. And she was so happy to remind him that the streams of mercy of which he had written are never ceasing. And they flow to us this evening here at Lookout Mountain just as surely as they flowed to you the night you were saved. And his love hasn't changed. And his mercy and his grace hasn't changed. And I trust that in our studies together, we will discover afresh that delightful blessing as if we were newly saved. For that's God's intention, that every day be a fresh enjoyment, a fresh appreciation of the cross, that we might go on day by day in the conscious enjoyment of the one who died there for us. We live on a little speck of astral dust that careens its way through space, traveling round and round, twisting every 24 hours in the darkness, and around the sun once a year, and moving with the sun around its orbit. Just a little speck, really. Seems terribly unimportant when you look at it. In a photograph of our Milky Way, a little arrow that points out a speck smaller than a period on the page of your Bible. What makes it so important? More important than the 50 million suns in Andromeda alone. I'll tell you what makes it important. The place where the Son of God was placed to a cross and lifted up to the gaze of men to manifest in its fullest display the love of God. As we think of that little speck with its 5 billion inhabitants tonight, sweeping its way through oceans of space, we ask ourselves, what's the greatest thing in the world? Well, we don't have to guess what the answer is, do we? The greatest thing in the world is love. We might have expected John to write that. But it was Paul who wrote it. Not faith. You might have thought he maybe overlooked that one if he hadn't put it in the same verse. And told us that the greatest thing in the world is love. And if the greatest thing in the world is love, the greatest love in the world is God. Good thing it's not our love that makes the world go round. It would have ground to a halt a long time ago, wouldn't it? Oh, the marvelous love of God. As he looks down upon this little world and sees these souls in open rebellion against him, defying the God of heaven, and he loves them still. The greatest thing in the world is love. The greatest love in the world is God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. This is a grand example of what true love is. And God, the greatest gift of that love is Christ. God is a giver. Don't let the religious world fool you into thinking that God's a receiver. We were driving down the road not too long ago, and I said to my wife, "You think you can find the Christian station on the radio?" And just as soon as she turned it on, there was an announcement asking for money, and our daughter said, that must be the Christian station. Isn't that a tragedy? God isn't a taker, he's a giver. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. He is the giver of every good gift, and he gave until he could give no more. And in the words of Isaiah, he asked the question, "What more can I do?" And the answer comes in the New Testament, "I will send my only son." Surely they will reverence him. The greatest love in the world is God, and the greatest gift of that love is Christ. And the greatest manifestation of Christ's love is the cross. Oh, what boundless love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, see his son there, dying on the cross. Men sitting in his face, a face from which came the light of the glory of God. If God could withhold himself as men so abused his son, indeed, if God not only withheld his wrath, but manifested his love at such a time as this, while we were yet enemies, will he not have you back now? Will he not receive you now? Now that you're a son of his, a child of his? Now that you have been reconciled, justified? Is this not Paul's theme as he speaks of the much mores of the Christian life? If God loved you at your worst, will he not love you now? Will he not have you back? The enemy's trick, of course, is to tell us, "Oh, God doesn't love you the way he did when you were first saved. How could he love you now? Why, as a Christian, how could a Christian do things like that?" But this is the manifestation of God's love in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Doesn't your heart thrill, even after a long day in the car, doesn't your heart thrill to hear those words? You qualified. You were the whosoever that God opened heaven for and sent his only Son. God loved you then, when you were aliens, when you were enemies, in your mind by wicked works. And now that you're his child, will he push you away? Will he not have you now? Is there no provision for your sin? Oh, I'll say there is. And he is seeking us that we might be restored to full fellowship. That's why Christ died. To reconcile us to God. To bring us into the full enjoyment of sonship as the great Son enjoyed it. That he might bring many sons to glory. Now the Apostle Paul says, this is what I love to do. I love to preach the cross. He takes that as a metonymy. The part to describe the whole. The cross. Speaking of all God's provisions. In the incarnation, in the humiliation, in the manifestation, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, in the exaltation, in the glorification of the Son of God and all the blessings that flow to us from it. You needed to be redeemed. On the cross is where the price was paid. You needed to be reconciled. On the cross is the point where the bridge was built. You need to be justified. And the cross is the place where God could manifest himself both as just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Listen, God didn't have to cook the box to save you. He didn't have to adjust things a bit and put things under the rug. He has dealt with your sins, the penalty of it, from beginning to end. I love the story of a young girl who was dying, and her mother came and said to her, "What are you trusting on to be received into heaven?" She said, "Mother, I'm trusting on the justice of God." Oh, she said, "Honey, aren't you trusting in the mercy of God, in the grace of God?" "Well, that too, Mother. But God is obligated now to receive me into heaven. It is his justice that has been satisfied. And he is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus." You won't have to sneak in the back door of heaven, Christian. You're going to come in the front door with all the music singing and all the recognition that these are the justified ones. And there at the cross was the place where all the sin question was dealt with, so that God might be most just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. Oh, we'll discover as we travel through the week just how much was needed, just how much damage sin had done, just how big this word is. The cross. The preaching of the cross. To preach the cross, first of all, means to make nothing of none. There's some preaching that makes much of man. Like to give man the impression that he's really quite a nice fellow and he just needs a little adjustment, a little tune-up, you understand, and everything would be fine. That's not what the cross says. No. The Lord Jesus didn't come to teach a new philosophy, some sort of motivational technique to make us better people, to pull ourselves up by our spiritual fault. No. The cross makes nothing of man. That's why the Jews and the Greeks despised it. Christ crucified. The Jews didn't want the Christ. That's what was objectionable to them. He was the stumbling block over which they stumbled. Not a man born in a barn. Not a man who walks the dusty roads dressed in the rough garb of a carpenter. They wanted a king on a horse. Well, he'll come back just like that. Well, the first time he came to suffer and die, and they wouldn't have him. And the Greeks? Well, they objected to this business of the crucifixion. Christ, well, that was quite a noble idea, really. But the crucifixion, it seemed like such a failure, such a grisly thing, such a disappointment. And so, to the Jews, it was weakness. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. And then, which are called both Jew and Greek, it is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. Yes, the cross makes nothing of man. Whether religious man as the Jew, or the educated man as the Greek, the cross declares us all to be guilty. We were all there. It was the riffraff hanging upon the cross with him who cast the same in his teeth. The same as what? Well, the same as the sophisticated, educated, well-dressed, well-heeled folk standing at the foot of the cross. It was the barbarous Roman and the enlightened Jew that finally agreed at the cross, didn't they?
And Herod and his men of war set him at naught.
And prophetically in the 22nd Psalm we read that the bulls of Bashan were like roaring lions. Well, of course, the bulls of Bashan, they were the ceremonially clean animals that were used for the great burnt offerings in the temple. They were acting like the lion. We have a great collision at the cross between God and man, and between time and eternity, and between heaven and hell, and between sin and righteousness, and between love and hate. And oh, how grateful we ought to be tonight that it was love and righteousness and eternity and God that won. It seemed to be foolishness. It seemed to be weakness. But as we have already read this evening, the things that seem to be the simplest things that come from God confound the wise men. And the things that seem to be God at his weakest moment bring men to the end of themselves. You want to see a mighty man like this Saul of Tarsus, riding in pomp and dignity, with the official documents in his pouch, in his attaché case, his mind full of intellectual endeavors, seeking to justify himself as he put Christians to death. Was ever there such a sight as this man, riding in all his earthly intellectual power, his religious self-righteousness? And he has a sight of the crucified Savior. "I am Jesus," he said. Jesus, the name that was put over the cross in defamation. It was Jesus in that. The one who was crucified in weakness. And the mighty Saul of Tarsus lay trembling in the dust at the sight of the one who was crucified in weakness. And what could he say of all his intellectual reasonings, his philosophical pursuits, his religious training? He said, "I received mercy of the Lord because I did it in ignorance." That's what he thought of all his mental capabilities when standing at the cross. The cross makes nothing of man. You want to see the heart of man? You go to the cross. You think man's heart has changed? You preach the cross. You'll see all of man's invective and hatred and self-aggrandizement and pride. You preach the cross to an educated man, and he will laugh in your face that he's trusting in his education to get into heaven. The preaching of the cross makes nothing of man. And the preaching of the cross makes much of sin. Remember, it is the way of Cain that brings the fruit of a cursed earth to God, and thinks little of that curse or the sin that caused it. Dear God, you ought to be pleased with this. The cross makes much of sin. Christ died for our sin. Can you imagine just for a moment the mighty heap of sins it would make if your sins and my sins were dumped on the podium, on the platform here? Our sins. The world has a strange notion that sins and good deeds weigh about the same. At least that's what they're hoping on. Maybe good deeds just a little more. And then they'd be able to squeak into heaven. But my Bible says that nothing that defiles will enter there. Have you ever wondered how much a sin weighs? How many good deeds did the angels do in heaven before they rebelled? I don't know. But I know for one sin, they were cast down to hell. And if it had been but one sin, it would have cost the Savior the very same, wouldn't it? And Christ died for our sin.
is he standing at the cross, whether a sinner or a saint. It reminds us again of our sin. And we can't take them lightly, can we? And we see what they cost. You know what the enemy tells us sometimes? Go ahead. It won't hurt anybody. Will you come with me to the cross for a minute? And see somebody that it hurts. The cross makes much of sin. Iniquity. Transgression. Rebellion against God. Going beyond his prescribed limitations. Falling short of his standards. It all had to be dealt with. And it was. At the cross. So while the cross my sin displays in all its blackest hue, O wondrous mystery of grace, it seals my pardon to the place that should have been the site of my utter condemnation. Is also the place of my utter justification. And then the cross makes everything of Christ. We preach Christ crucified, he says in verse 23. Now the modernists will have us preach Christ, but not crucified. And the ritualists would have us preach the crucifixion without the Christ. But we preach Christ crucified. What is the cross without the Christ of the cross? Well, there have been thousands of crosses, and there would be tens of thousands more. Only one cross was ever raised on earth by the determinate counsel of God. Only one cross was ever the place where God made to meet upon the crucified one the iniquity of us all. Only one cross ever bore a sinless, spotless, holy, undefiled Savior. And what is the Christ without the cross? He could have shared glory in heaven with the angels. He could have been surrounded by the sweet fellowship of the Father and the Spirit, but he could never have had his bride there. You couldn't have been there, and I couldn't have been there. Yes, the cross makes everything of Christ. The sufferer, the sin bearer, the substitute. There's nothing to preach but Christ and him crucified. The preaching of the cross makes essential a person's repentance. What is repentance? I suggest to you that repentance is agreeing with God to be executed. Not arguing with him. It's not trying to justify myself. Not pleading not guilty or nulla contendere. It's agreeing with God that that's exactly what I deserve. And I agree to be executed. And when I do, I am executed. The law has no claim on me now. Because when he died, he was my substitute. And when he died, I died. And the law has no claim on me now. For all my sins have been accounted for. And my substitute has died. The man is not willing to repent, and of course repentance means to change your mind. Every one of us has a little lawyer for the defense inside. And as soon as I say something against you, immediately the little lawyer pops up. You may not speak it with your lips, but you think it. I was telling some folks recently that a man came to me and he said, excuse me, brother, I hope you take this in the right way. As soon as somebody says that, you know it's coming in the wrong way, and you better get ready. But you're really going to have to do something with the way you preach. Every time you preach, you put me to sleep. As soon as you said that, my little lawyer jumped up.
You have one of those, don't you?
Those who seek to justify themselves.
Pretty poor work, isn't it?
Pretty desperate thing to try and justify yourself. Sins come tumbling down upon us, one after the other, and as soon as we think we've excused ourselves of one, there are 1,000 more to take their place. Far better to go to the cross and find one there who is able to justify us from all iniquity. The preaching of the cross makes a sense of a person's repentance. Why? Well, you can't just sort of ignore the cause. You must agree with the sentence that Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, needed to die for himself. He deserved to die. He was guilty of death, and you put your seal on man's appraisal of the cross. Or else you change your mind. And you put your seal on God's appraisal of the cross. Oh, what a shock it will be when that little remnant of Jews so sorely tried. See, at last, their Messiah, their Christ coming, just as they expected him, this time in power and glory. And at last, Isaiah 53 reluctantly comes from them, and they say, we thought he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was bruised for our transgressions. It was our sin. It was our fault. That's what a Christian says when he stands at the cross. I had a part in the death of Christ. The moment one recognizes that, acknowledges it before God, we not only have a part in his death, but now we have a part in his life. And just as surely as he died for us, he is now ready to live in us. The very ones who put him there. And the preaching of the cross makes possible any sinner's salvation. Who doesn't qualify? Christ died for sinners. If it just said rich people or poor people, wise or foolish, young or old, bad or seemingly good, well, some of us wouldn't qualify. But Christ died for sinners. And so, the cross and his preaching makes possible any sinner's salvation. I love those words in Romans 16, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of 2 Christians, and he writes about the man who was the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. He was the treasurer of probably the 2nd richest city in the Roman Empire. Erastus, he was called. And in the same verse, we read of a fellow by the name of Quartus. Erastus the chamberlain of the city, and Quartus a brother. Now which would you rather be? The chamberlain of the city of Corinth or a brother? Well, of course, Erastus was a brother too, wasn't he? And here's a man who donated the royal mile leading into the city of Corinth out of his pocket. Laid in marble. Beautiful statuary. Before the man was saved, he thought the greatest thing was to ride into the city of Corinth. He discovered there was an abundant entrance waiting for him into the city of God. And somehow Corinth, I suppose, lost its attraction. And here's Quartus, the brother. Well, Quartus just means number 4, that's all. He was a slave, just given a number, didn't have a name. But it's level ground at the cross, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how wise you think you are or how foolish. The gospel is free and simple and available to the whole world. How shall they hear? Except someone preaches to them. There's a great world out there in desperate need. There are people on your block, people in your neighborhood, people who work with you, and they need to hear about the cross. I sat with a missionary from Africa not too many weeks ago in the
city of Omaha. She and her husband had labored for a number of years in Nigeria. And the man came on one occasion to their house. He had walked about 200 miles. And he said, "Would you please come to my village?" Well, they had so much work to do. And it was so far to go, and there were so many other villages they hadn't visited. They gave him the gospel as best they could, struggling with different languages. And they sent him away. He came back later. He said, "You must come to my village and tell the people about Jesus." And at last, reluctantly, the missionary laid down his tools and he went with this man, and they traveled the 200 miles to this village. And he preached the gospel, and literally hundreds of people trusted the Lord. The chief of the village was an old man. Four young men bore him on his chair as he took the missionary out to a graveyard. He said, "You see that man? This grave, that man waited for you to come. Why did you not come sooner?" And then to another, "That man waited for you to come. Why did you not come sooner?" I would not be so careless to say that men and women are in hell because of our carelessness. But I would say that God holds us very responsible for the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross makes anything else seem cheap and tawdry, doesn't it? The greatest price that was ever paid for any commodity was paid for you at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much did it cost him to come from heaven? You go outside this evening, walk across the open area, and a little mosquito lands on your lordly brow, and you sweep it away. And if you squash it in the process, well, all the better. Imagine now, the creator of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one of whom it is said the heaven of heaven cannot contain him. Imagine him coming to our little planet. Is it not a moving thing that God calls a sinner lost? If you had $1 million and you inadvertently lost the penny down the grate, down into the sewer and the gutter, you wouldn't lose over a penny, would you? God could have spoken other worlds into being, and with a thought, he could have extinguished our world. But God loved you, Christian. And he loved me. And he willingly gave his son. And what did it mean for the Godhead to be permanently changed? That there be one who is known as God in the universe, who is a real man. A real man sits on God's throne tonight and bears in his body the mark of ineffable love. And do you doubt he loves you tonight? That he would come this far and go to such a degree, even the death of the cross. No amount of law will get you to live well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus. No amount of do's and don'ts and whipping yourself and trying harder. Christian, he wants you to love him. And love is the only fitting motive for all our service for God. Has he asked you a hard thing? To love him? I think not. We'll just need to spend more time with him, won't we? For to know him is to love him. So may the Lord encourage our hearts in these days of conference to spend much time at the cross and see man made nothing of in himself, that he might be made all things in Christ. Now shall we pray?